So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
If things go according to my plan and my hope, because my daughter's going to be obedient from day one, she's coming tomorrow on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, okay? I know you are praying with me for this. Come on, Mother Mary, I'm usually not this demanding, but I'm just done being pregnant. I'm ready to meet my baby, and very exciting time. So thank you for praying with me, for being with me. I feel like this show has become baby watch rather than trending. I know many of you have been checking in. So that's the latest update. If you'd like to join the conversation today, the number's 1-888-914-9149, or you can head over to my Instagram story, leave a comment, ask a question. You can find me by heading over to relevantradio.com/trending to follow me on social media. People have taken drastic measures rather than endure another COVID lockdown. Brings a lot of questions to mind. Loneliness and social isolation have created a problem that I really do believe is challenging us as Christians to reconsider how we handle an enforced lockdown, but also how we cooperate. We'll discuss this further in just a little bit. News came out today that two credit card companies have shut down any interaction for the time being from their credit cards being used on the pornographic website Pornhub. That is MasterCard and Visa are blocking their use on Pornhub. It's about time. It shouldn't have taken what has come out over the last week for them to do this. And we'll unpack this more. Here's the deal. If you didn't catch it, last week there was an opinion article in the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof. And he blew the whistle, a whistle that needs to be blown every single day and for multiple years now, with the fact that there is underage pornography online, on social media, on websites such as Pornhub and many others. Now, when I tell you underage pornography, I need you to understand something first. When we talk about pornography is something that becomes an addiction very quickly. It is a drug, essentially, that is created in your brain by the chemical cocktail where your brain responds to the stimulation from the pornography. Pornography is an addiction, and it is a sex addiction at that. So when we talk about pornography, it's important to understand when we become addicted to something, we want a little bit more and a little bit more. This is how the dopamine levels and everything work out. At a certain point, we get used to a certain dopamine level, and so we want something more intense. There is a reason that the fastest growing industry out there has been child and underage pornography, because we have fueled a worldwide crisis, an epidemic, in fact, where people are turning to meet a fix. And the fix isn't met, the itch isn't met, you're still itching, you want more. And so we've turned to more graphic, from photos of Playboy to the videos of the internet. And this content is downloadable. And this is what's scary about Pornhub. In some ways, it functions similarly to YouTube, that people can upload their content. The difference is you can easily download the content from Pornhub. So even if they pull underage content years or weeks or days after it's been uploaded, it's already owned on people's phones and various devices. To put this into perspective a little further, just in 1 month, there were 3.5 billion visits. That's more than visits to Netflix, Yahoo, or Amazon, some of our leading websites on the internet. Now, what was exposed in this article last week was that there's actually content that's monetized. People are making money off of it, of child rape, revenge porn, because kids do this, spy cams of women showering, footage of women being asphyxiated in plastic bags. All of this is real. And in fact, you can go onto Pornhub and search with special words for things such as underage girls, as young as under 18, 14 years old, you name it. Whether it's consensual or not, it's not okay. To share with you just a couple of stories, there was a mother in Florida who found her 15-year-old daughter who had been missing. She found her where? On Pornhub in over 58 sex videos. Another girl went missing, or actually, sorry, didn't go missing, but actually was discovered, 14-year-old girl from California who had been assaulted multiple times in videos on Pornhub. The only reason this latter one came to light was because a classmate found his classmate and reported it to the authorities. Pornhub never got in trouble for either of these instances, nor did they report it. In addition to that, although the assailants were arrested, Pornhub has no culpability here. I'm flabbergasted when I read this, and I know what's going on, but to just hear those stories, a 15-year-old girl in Florida, a 14-year-old girl in California, thank God that Visa and MasterCard have taken a step. After this expose in the New York Times this past week titled The Children of Pornhub, and they're saying, no, we're going to go ahead and look into this further. MasterCard stated that they confirmed a violation of our standards prohibiting unlawful content on their site, that is Pornhub's. And it said that although the vast majority of them probably depict consensual acts, many do not. This isn't new. We heard the scandal about this, I think, back in February or March about Wayfair, where people similarly, like Amazon and other websites, you can go and sell your own content, and people were selling expensive furniture pieces for astronomic prices, and it was actually underage kids they were selling. You could research this by specific keywords. So then this brings me to a tweet that I was sent earlier in the week, and I posted this on social media. It's a short video, and you're going to be shocked when you see it. I posted it just a few minutes ago. And the tweet says, the social conditioning of urbanites is unreal. Many are just husks of humanity. Why is this said? Well, it's a video, and I'm not sure if it's a setup or it's real, but I'm pretty sure it's a setup. But in the video, they show, yeah, it is a setup. Karen's confirming here. In the video, they show people walking on the streets, and all of a sudden, there will be a parent with a kid, maybe walking a little behind the parent, and this person runs by, snatches up the kid, runs down an alley. One, two, three adults behind see it, kind of look. They keep walking. And it's done time after time after time in this video. And guess what? No one does a thing. No one says a word. And I see what's happening on Pornhub. I see what's happening on other social medias. You know, kids can update stuff from their apps, TikTok, and share these videos online of revenge porn, porn of themselves, non-consensual porn where people are recording themselves. What are we doing? What are we doing? Why have we become so apathetic? And I think that, you know, this is kind of a theme of today's show because we're going to talk about this later on where people are going through to drastic measures because of social isolation from COVID. But in reality, this porn issue is social isolation where other people are not willing to speak up and advocate for the rest of humanity, for people who are vulnerable, who are being put at risk, who have no one else to advocate for them. And so I want to encourage you, if you or someone you know is struggling with a pornography addiction, end this cycle. Speak up. Report it. Maybe you've seen underage pornography, and yes, maybe you have engaged in interacting with it, but you can report it today. Now, there's also hope if you're struggling, you know someone who's struggling with a pornography addiction, and I would say there are these four key steps I highly recommend. Number one, there's hope, so name it and claim it. You need an accountability partner, and you need to go to confession. Praise the Lord, we are Catholic, and we can turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be healed by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, you want to make a change? Well, take steps. Yes, accountability partner is important. Yes, confession is important. But so is a true filtration software on all of your devices. CovenantEyes.com is an excellent resource. We'll post links in the show notes for the podcast as well as on my social media now. That's CovenantEyes.com. Put your money where your mouth is. You want to quit? Quit. Use Covenant Eyes. Another one is you probably need a therapist because the reality is a pornography addiction is a sex addiction. No questions asked. Check out CatholicTherapist.com for a real, clear, honest, faith-filled perspective on therapy. I'm not quick to jump to therapy unless you're looking at CatholicTherapist.com, because sometimes it can be sanctioned. That is the desire for pornography. So check out CatholicTherapist.com and turn to people who will help you with this sex addiction. And finally, number four, join a support group. Find resources. IntegrityRestore.com has a coaching program for people who are struggling with porn, or for those who are working with friends, loved ones who might be struggling with pornography. So check out IntegrityRestored.com. You're listening to Trending with Tim Marie. My guest today is Father Tim Grumbach, dear friend here at Relevant Radio and Trending with Tim Marie. And we're going to be unpacking more about Our Lady of Guadalupe, my baby's feast day tomorrow. I'm telling you, she's coming, so keep praying. Just not till the end of the show, right? And we're also going to be talking about how there's been this comparison between the theater in Paris and France and the church. It's fascinating. Father Tim Grumbach from St. Augustine Parish in the Diocese of Los Angeles, welcome to the show.
Tim Marie, it's so good to get a chance to chat. I didn't know if I'd get a chance to talk with you before the baby comes, and so this is a real nice surprise.
I know, it's been baby watching. Talking about isolation, we were so used to seeing each other often before everything hit back in March, and I haven't seen you the entire pregnancy, which has been really weird.
I know, what, February or March? This is insane. Yeah, but it's so good to catch up, even if it's through this.
Well, thanks for joining me. You sent over this article, also, I think, from the New York Times, and it's titled, "With Paris Theaters Closed, Church is the Only Show in Town." It's written by Laura Capel. Fascinating article. I want to dive into so much of this, but give me your initial thoughts and this comparison to how the church to this woman feels a lot like the theater and acting.
Well, the first thought is it's like the seeds of the word, right? That the gospel can be found in so many of the arts. And so perhaps she is looking for something more than she knows she's looking for. And so I was just intrigued to see what her take would be on it, if she would be drawn a little bit more into her religious sensibilities, admitting that she's an unbeliever, that she's only been to a handful of services in her life. But throughout the article, she kind of proves almost what we find most beautiful about the liturgy with some of her kind of offhand remarks, like about how people are there and that, well, they're not masked and they're filling up the Latin Mass, which is actually kind of my experience, is that a lot of the people who are into the traditional liturgy, that they're all going and they're not hiding. They're filling the churches as much as they safely can. And so she noticed these things, but she doesn't seem drawn into what's really happening more deeply than what she can see and sense. And, you know, one of the lines that gets me right at the end of her article is she says, "Well, I can appreciate what these churchgoers are experiencing, and I can appreciate their dedication, because that is the same way I feel about theater." And that line stuck with me, and I don't think I'm going to be able to forget it, because she's comparing the two, theater and the Mass. But what strikes me is that she loves what she's searching for, right? She's searching for something that she loves, but she's not ready to be loved by what she's searching for. Right. And so to go into the Mass, you don't just go, you know, seeking something that you love and just to enjoy it and be entertained by it and even moved by it. But rather, when we go into the Mass, we come face to face with something that, with someone that loves us. And she doesn't seem quite ready or open to receive that. And so that's kind of what I got from the end of that article.
Yeah, it's fascinating, because she really loved that she was wooed by the experience of going to church. It sounds like she attended a handful of liturgical services there in France. I want to mention a couple of the kind of statements she made. One of them, when she talked about the surprisingly young crowd and the atmosphere that was peaceful and meditative at the Rorate Mass. Can you speak briefly to what the Rorate Mass is, to help unpack why she felt like this was quite a theatric engagement?
Right. It's something I'm just getting to know myself as I learn and offer the Latin Mass, is that during the Advent season, there is a Mass offered for Our Lady. So it's the votive Mass of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it is usually done the Rorate Mass, which takes its name from the beginning of the Introit. It's the first word, Rorate Caeli, calling upon the dew from heaven to come down upon us. And it is normally a Mass celebrated before dawn, so that when Mass is ending, the sun is rising up. And so the church is normally pretty dark, but lit only by candles. And so it's a really beautiful experience to that engages so many of the senses. And that's what this theater critic was longing for, something to engage her senses. But we know as Christians that when we enter into something like that, and we know we're doing it with Our Lady, and that she's not just a character that we are intrigued by in some theater production, but that she's more alive than we are, that a Rorate Mass is, it's worth losing a little bit of sleep over, because it is a beauty that does more than engage our senses, but it's a beauty that speaks to us and loves us back.
If you ever have the opportunity to attend a Rorate Mass, I highly recommend it. I still haven't made my way there yet. Last year I was sick. This year I didn't know when it was happening. We missed it. But it's an incredible experience of prayer during Advent and worth the sacrifice. I think it's a good sacrifice to make and journey with Our Lady. Now, it's fascinating because in this New York Times article, Capel ends up commenting about how essentially she sees this eerily similar comparison to an auditorium show and a show being put on. And she talked about how essentially it was breathtaking. And I think that she found it breathtaking, not because it was like a theater show, but because she saw the beauty of the liturgy and how art is a part of worship.
Yeah, and it's kind of a few funny notes where she says that the preaching, because she is a non-believer, was to her as dull as paint, she says. And I'm like, I worry.
True.
yeah. I worry if, like, even some of my believing parishioners think I might be dull as paint sometimes. Can only imagine what the non-believers might be thinking. But but she wasn't going for the preaching, but she was going to experience it because all the theaters were closed. And there's almost this kind of snarky little remark at the end of, well, I'm not going to begrudge worshipers that they have their space, but in all fairness, the theater should be open as well. And so again, she goes in there hoping to get some kind of experience that's comparable to her love for theater. And, especially when you go to a Latin Mass where the Schola sings beautifully, all the propers of the Mass, or an Novus Ordo Mass where you can do the same. And just the reverence is like stepping out of this world, like the great traditional story of some envoys from a king going into a Mass, like a beautiful Greek liturgy, and saying it was like we were stepping into heaven. And with a culture that denies heaven, doesn't even actively seek out heaven, they're only going to find the beauty of what they find most beautiful here on earth, rather than letting it transcend all of that.
It's interesting. She comments on the effort that was made with the lighting and the music, really almost like she's saying, they were setting the mood. And she ends up interviewing Father Cornell, who's the young priest there celebrating the Rorate Mass. And he ends up telling her, art has to serve the liturgy. The goal isn't to do theater, because we carry the words of another. He's trying to help her understand this. And I found it so fascinating that in her search for entertainment, ultimately she's looking for truth, beauty, and goodness. And she's talking about how, what they're doing with the light and the preaching and everything, they're acting, she says, to amplify their message. But she's missing what true culture is, because we talk a lot about the culture, but culture is ultimately what we worship. And so as we see, for example, in France, where she's at, only 37% of people have any religious affiliation now. The culture is worshiping various things, but they're still searching for ultimate truth, beauty, and goodness. And I think that this is really apparent in this article as she's picking pieces of it out, but she's not able to make that jump in conclusion.
Yeah, so she may end up having the experience of one of my favorite characters from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. It's this artist who is a great artist on earth, but entering into the afterlife, and with a chance to just glimpse the very gates of heaven, the very foothills of the everlasting hills. And he says, this is so beautiful. I need to go back and get my equipment. I need to get my brushes and my canvas and my paint. So I need to paint this. And the soul that has come out of heaven to try to guide him into eternity says, you don't need those anymore, at least not right now, because all of that art, all of that beauty that you portrayed was pointing towards this. And so for this moment, you just need to come and drink it in. This is what you were exploring and encountering and providing to others. that your whole life, but you don't need those tools right now because you are where you were hoping to be. But he just couldn't let go of those things. He couldn't let go of the fame that would come with his talent and his success. And so I think I'll say a little prayer for this this theater critic, that she will see beyond what she's searching for and that she'll be sought out herself.
Amen. Father Tim, I'd briefly like to talk about the upcoming Gaudete Sunday. That's Joy Sunday. I'm so excited. And, you know, the thing that comes to mind when we think about the theme of joy, we talk about it every week on Mondays, happy hour here. Jesus came to teach us what it means to be fully happy and fully human. And that is joy and truth. That is who and what God is. And so as we go into this Sunday, truth really does matter, and it elevates our heart and soul. And we can see this in this theater critic and how she's, you know, so lifted up through the art of liturgy, even though she's not making the conclusion to Christ just yet.
Yeah. And so we call it Gaudete Sunday, which means rejoice. It's this, you know, second person in, plural imperative, rejoice, everyone rejoice. And it's also taken from the Introit, just like Rorate is taken from that mass. And it comes from the letter to the Philippians. And, you know, we know that as the epistle of joy, that Paul, who knows Philippi from within its jails, it's still one of the letters where he most uses that word joy and rejoice. And so it's called the epistle of joy. And so that's how we begin the mass with the Introit of, you know, Gaudete, rejoice. And one of the most striking things that people will always notice is the rose vestments. They're not pink, they're rose, like the last colors before the sun rises and the day begins.
I love that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The words of St. Paul, even in the face of persecution and trial in the church, just like we ourselves experience today, even in the United States. I'll be right back with Father Tim Grumbach discussing Our Lady of Guadalupe and some pro-life news.
Oh, Christmas tree, how lovely are your branches. Hi, this is Father Rocky with another Advent inspiration. Everyone loves a Christmas tree, and no two trees are the same. Growing up in my family, we'd put up the tree around December 13th, the Feast of Santa Lucia, and the ancient Festival of Lights. Sometimes we'd go and cut it down, other times we'd go with our father and buy it from the local Boy Scouts troop, and we'd get extra greens for the nativity scenes both inside and outside the house. We'd get the best one we could find and tall enough to reach the ceiling. The Christmas tree tradition started in Northern Europe, but now it's universal. It's always some type of evergreen tree, symbolic of the new and eternal life of the Christ child. The lights on the tree represent the light and hope of Christ. The ornaments represent the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit found in the soul, united to Christ. And the star on top of the tree, that represents the Star of David that led the three kings from the east to Bethlehem.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans are available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I am fascinated by this story. Democrat Representative Tulsi Gabbard introduced a House bill with the aim of protecting babies who survive abortion. This is incredible, especially because, get this. So if you didn't know, Tulsi Gabbard had been making a presidential run for 2020, didn't make it. She went toe-to-toe with Kamala Harris. I almost just called her that bad nickname on accident. Oops, sorry, throwing that out. Blame my sister for telling me that one. Anyways, Tulsi Gabbard fascinates me. She's incredibly well-spoken, don't agree with a lot of what she says, and she's totally pro-abortion, but here she is, crossing party lines as a woman coming in and advocating for protecting babies who survive abortion. I think this is incredible. This is what we need to see more of. Someone actually saying, you know what, this is wrong. And she might not get it fully on the pro-life issue, but the fact that she sees this and is willing to step up and speak and do something, I highly admire this. I'm really excited about what's to come and also what's to come with her. And I hope that we're able to continue to build that relationship as people of faith and people in the pro-life movement to see that this is a step in the right direction. She's clearly thinking and pondering this issue. Father Tim Grumbach from St. Augustine Parish in the Diocese of Los Angeles is here with us on Trending. Father Tim, I want to tie this into, as we're talking about life, Our Lady of Guadalupe, it's her feast day on December 12th. I know that's going to be my baby's birthday. She's coming. She's going to be super obedient. But it's the only time where Our Lady appears as pregnant with that black sash into the Aztec community. And Our Lady of Guadalupe was so profound because she helped to end child sacrifice in the Aztec community. Let's talk about this a little more.
Yeah, I mean, we could talk about when it happened and how profound it was that it was just, what, a decade or so, a little bit more after the Reformation started happening in Europe and Catholics were leaving in droves in certain parts of Europe. And then all of a sudden, Our Lady comes to us in the Americas and more people become Catholics in the Americas than people who left the Catholic Church because of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And so it's, I mean, not to make the comparison too tightly, but just look at what God is capable of doing. We know it from this story about a pro-life bill coming into the government, perhaps by seemingly unlikely source, that God shows up in unexpected places and will use people that are the least expected people to be used. You know, it's all the way through the Old Testament. It's all the way through salvation history. You can think of like King Cyrus letting the Jewish people come back into their land to build the temple and to build Jerusalem back up. You know, God will use all these unexpected people to bring about the greatest conversion of heart. And so we are still reaping the fruits of that that beautiful encounter of Our Lady coming to be with us here in the Americas.
Our Lady of Guadalupe has been for many years quite the anomaly to me. I know, you know, especially here in the United States, there's widespread devotion to her. And especially in the pro-life community, there's this tremendous respect for her and her intercession for the unborn. And as I look at this feast and I look at the devotion, it's fascinating because she has in many ways captivated the hearts of the Hispanic community. And we see this profound sense of pro-life devotion that I think stems from this pregnant apparition of Our Lady that is so profound for us today when she really brought to the forefront for the Aztec community. And I would say even for the Hispanic community, even if it becomes just kind of a cultural thing and not necessarily a culture of worship for them, that there's something special about her, her message, and ultimately about the incarnation of Christ as being the center of all that is important in the universe.
Right. And there's so much to be said about the image of Our Lady. Everything from the constellations on her mantle, revealing the stars of the night that she appeared to Juan Diego, and the images in her eyes of a family, of the people who were there when the image first appeared.
That's right.
Yeah. And I haven't heard this myself, but apparently in some way there is a song built into the image. I have to look that up and listen to that song. I'm sure it's a beautiful one. But that the image, and these were things that we would never be able to find until the technology we have now. And so we're talking about almost 500 years later, and the image is still revealing, you know, secrets to us about the beauty of Our Lady and the beauty of Christ. But at the center of it is this beautiful flower image on her gown that reveals this is where the sun is. This is where the center of all of this is. And so no matter how much, you know, how many beautiful little things we find and discover still today, we know where the center of the image is. And there's so many different ways that our Hispanic communities especially show their love, express their love for Our Lady. I think often of when I was working in a surfboard factory for a little while years ago, and they made this beautiful Our Lady of Guadalupe surfboard. But there were just all these little images of Our Lady on the deck of the board, so on the top of it, where people stand while they're surfing. And I was like, wow, this is beautiful. This is really neat. I could go for one of these. But the glassers, the makers of the surfboard, who are Mexican, they said, we're not making any more of these because we don't want people standing on the images of Our Lady. I'm like, you know, here I am thinking, wow, I would totally surf this. But here they are showing their expression of love for their mother, our mother, that we don't want people standing on her.
And that does bring to mind Our Lady of Guadalupe is one of those images that tends to be, I think, disrespected a little more often in the culture. And I remember a couple years ago, a friend of mine kept saying, can you please talk about how so much of religious imagery is being used in jewelry and in tattoos, but people don't really have a strong sense of reverence for it. Yet Our Lady of Guadalupe tends to be one of those that's been intertwined that people love, but doesn't come necessarily with a devotion.
Mm-hmm. Right. And like you said, it can be something that's just merely cultural and not necessarily a religious thing, or, you know, maybe a weird kind of religion. Like, she can be subsumed into some of these syncretistic, dangerous religions that are more demon worship than Christ worship. But doesn't that just tell us so much about the reality of the incarnation, that God enters into that part of who we are, that God enters into that vulnerability where he could be misunderstood and his name could be used in vain, and, you know, an image of his mother could be used in vain? I mean, there's something really beautiful about that vulnerability that God enters into, and the way that every time Our Lady appears to us here in this world, in this life, she comes as looking like the people and speaking like the people that she comes to visit. And that's just this extension of the incarnation and what I love to call the scandal of particularity, that Jesus came as a man in a specific time in history to a specific people, spoke their language, prayed their prayers, and, you know, and revealed God's love and the incarnation through that. And so that Our Lady still has a role to play in that and to draw us into that, even though she enters as well into that vulnerability of maybe being misunderstood. I think that's a beautiful risk that Our Lady takes.
And the symbol that Our Lady is, ultimately, she's to take people to Christ. And even her question or her request of Juan Diego was to have a church built to to acknowledge her as the mother of the true God, always pointing toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at the readings for the Mass celebrated for Our Lady of Guadalupe, and we always pull from a Revelation chapter 11, where it's an imagery of Our Lady in birth, and it talks about how as she's giving birth, the dragon, the devil, is standing before her, waiting to devour her child. And that always stands out to me, because in many ways we have to see that we are there at that birth, and we ourselves are struggling to not be that brokenness in the culture, or just, you know, that practice of just throwing a image of Our Lady of Guadalupe or a crucifix around our neck or on our arm, and just using it, because we do sometimes devour and take advantage of God and the gifts he's given. And that's exactly what the devil does, and that's what he wants us to do, is, you know, this is just a symbol. God doesn't mean anything. If it makes you feel good, great, slap it on your body for a false sense of protection. And so that's, I think, the point we are at in history right now, of almost superstitiously using religion.
Yeah, and that speaks even more so into Our Lady as the Ark of the New Covenant, right? That just like the old Ark of the Covenant was used at times by Israel almost as this superstitious thing, that they took it into battle once, even though they weren't being faithful to God, and they lost the battle and they lost the Ark. But it eventually came back to them. And so we know the beautiful imagery of Our Lady as the new Ark of the Covenant, that just as the old Ark, as the letter of Hebrews tells us, it had the word of God written on stone in the Ten Commandments. It had the bread come down to heaven for the Israelites, the man in the desert. And it had the staff of the earthly high priest, Aaron. And whom does Mary bear in her own womb? But the word of God written on flesh. The bread of life come down to heaven to feed us in the Eucharist, and the true high priest of heaven that has entered into the heavenly tabernacles to intercede before God for us for eternity. And so Mary becomes this Ark of the Covenant that, one, in a certain way, could become something superstitious, But when she's used, well, not used, but when she goes before us as she is meant to be, like the Ark of the Covenant entering into a faithful Israel's battle, that she goes before us into the pro-life movement. She goes before mm-hmm. us into any other battle we need to fight in our own lives. She even went as a banner in the Cristeros War in the 1920s and 30s in Mexico during the revolution, that the warriors would carry a banner of Our Lady into battle, yelling out, you know, Viva Cristo Rey, Viva la Virgen de Guadalupe. And so she became this Ark of the Covenant for us that could be taken advantage of, unfortunately. I mean, that's the incarnation, isn't it? But ultimately goes before us into every battle that we fight.
I love the story you brought up of when the Israelites take the Ark of the Covenant, even though they had little faith, they take it into battle with them. And the story is so fascinating. I'm forgetting where exactly it is. You can probably throw that in there and have to pull it up. But the story goes, the Israelites are unfaithful. They're using the Ark because, you know, God's going to be on our side, but they don't really like believe it. They're not practicing. They're idolaters. And then their opposition actually believes in the work of God, the intercession of God. And they're actually like, I don't know if we're going to win. Like, they have the Ark of the Covenant. They have the God of Israel on their side. Why do the Israelites lose? Because of their lack of faith. Why does their opposition win? Well, because they actually had a level of reverence for God, even if they themselves weren't practicing and worshiping him, and they end up capturing the Ark. And so, you know, I'm going to talk about this in just a little bit here. It's a reminder for us in times of crisis, in scary moments in our life, we still need to be willing to trust our Lord, have faith in him, and that he is going to protect us, but actually have faith and not just use him as a symbol when we go out.
Right. Yeah. So if you're looking for that story, it's in 1 Samuel 5 and 6.
That's it.
That Israel enters into battle. I actually laugh about Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, when he's trying to describe the Ark of the Covenant as this archaeologist who knows history. He says, you know, whoever carries it into battle will never lose. And I think of this story, I'm like, they did and they lost.
And because they had no faith.
Israel itself. And so it's not this magic talisman that that you take into battle and suddenly you're the most powerful army ever in the world. But with faith, you know, you can cross the Jordan and it will dry up. You will enter into battle with the Lord going before you. You will march around Jericho and the walls will fall. And while all of that happened, there's a spiritual sense to it today as well, is that when we let Our Lady go before us as the Ark of the New Covenant, then the walls will fall, the waters will dry up, and we'll be victorious because the only one who can win victory for us has gone before us.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Tim Marie. Father Tim, thank you for joining us. We'll be right back, and we're going to discuss what happens when some people start taking drastic measures in order to leave. I feel like I'm at Disneyland in order to get out of this pandemic. I'll be right back here on Trending with Tim Marie. Sponsorship provided by Catholic Singles, an online dating platform for single Catholics looking for virtuous, faithful, and God-filled relationships. Catholic Singles dating app is where members can nurture relationships with other faithful Catholics. The Catholic Singles app.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Here's my question for you, and we're going to throw this up on social media, specifically Twitter. Have we lost a sense of sacrificial love during COVID due to enforced and willingly observed social isolation? Here's the deal. People are taking drastic measures so that they themselves do not have to endure another lockdown. There's a tragic story that I came across some weeks ago that has just kind of been hanging on my mind for some time. It's a story of a woman in Canada, Nancy Russell, 90 years old, who is known as a very social and spry person, according to her family. 2 weeks into the lockdown, she had been confined to her room for some time, left alone, only able to sit, stand, and really do nothing else, ended up choosing to die by physician-assisted suicide. She originally was declined as not a candidate because her mental health declined during the lockdown, she ended up saying that's what she wanted. And this is an absolute tragedy. I'm sitting here looking at this story. I don't care if she's 90 years old, 20 years old, or 50 years old. This woman literally chose to have her life end because she was alone. And we have created a government system in Canada, the United States, the Netherlands, and many other nations where we said, yeah, if you have a terminal illness, you can choose to end your life. Or even some people who have struggled with various mental illnesses, even such as struggling with transgenderism, have chosen to commit physician-assisted suicide. This is unbelievable. Nancy Russell, her daughter Tori, said that contact with people was like food to her mother. It was like oxygen. Well, yeah. To be communal is a fundamental dimension of the human person. We are made to be a complement to one another. We are made to interact. Even God is a triune. God is a triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it ended up saying she would just, the daughter, Tori, says she would just be tired all the time. After the lockdown occurred, it was like she was totally understimulated. And so I ask that question. What have we done? Where is my responsibility in this story? Where's your responsibility? Following a few other stories, it came out on December 8th, the diocese announced the death of a Georgetown County priest, Father Mukad. He died by suicide on Tuesday at the age of 38. And in some of the notes, it said that the lockdown was weighing heavily upon him. We've seen many other stories, and another story that I've been meaning to cover that I just haven't. I'm concerned as we've seen Biden has chosen as a coronavirus advisor, Dr. Zeke Emanuel, who argues that it's not worth living past the age of 75. And so he's advocating for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. What a hopeless and bleak view on life. And so as I look at this, I think of, where do you and I stand? What's going on here? And I think there's a real problem. And before COVID officially hit the United States, I remember following the news stories. And as people became increasingly more terrified, as I saw, for example, working in Pilates, people were canceling in droves, going out in public and engaging with others. And they were looking at people as an endangerment to society. And as I'm looking around, again, this was prior to COVID officially being in the United States. There's fear, anxiousness going on. I said, or a friend of mine said to me, and I picked up on it. She said, there's a problem when we have a diseased view of the human person. Where we look at other people as walking diseases that could endanger us, and therefore we are going to isolate, distance, and make a big space for those people. Now, it was interesting. I had an experience last week at Mass. Really windy day, and a woman in front of me collapsed into her chair during Mass. And I quickly step forward, and she's in her chair, and no one else moves, and I see she's coherent, she's there, so I kind of step in, I'm waiting to not embarrass her until things settle a little bit in the Mass, and I kind of come up and ask if she's okay, and she just lost her balance. But she stays sitting, and I'm sitting here thinking, this woman could go sideways at any point during Mass. You know, she's clearly not feeling that great. I felt bad for literally infringing on her space in the world of COVID-19, and I hovered. I stayed next to her. She chose to try and kneel or stand at different points. I said, here, I'm just going to stay next to you. You can grab onto my shoulder. I walked with her to communion, and I felt bad the whole time. Like, I was literally stepping on her toes. I was endangering her because of the attitude and atmosphere of COVID, and it made me realize that there's something wrong with how we're handling this quarantine. There's something wrong also with the fact that, guess what? It was only the 9-month pregnant lady who was willing to be ready to catch this older woman at church. And that's fine. I knew what I was capable of. I worked a lot with clients and Pilates and kind of being prepared to handle situations such as this. But that was what was right. And I was questioning what was right. And clearly everyone else there was too. There wasn't a single gentleman in that instance. I'm not trying to knock men here. But there wasn't a single gentleman who came and said, hey, you know what? You're pregnant. Let me just stand next to her. It's totally fine. Not another person did or said anything. No one asked her after Mass if she was okay as I walked with her to her car. And I just couldn't believe that we are at the point where we are socially isolating ourselves to such an extent, we won't even check to see if someone's okay. And I felt bad for infringing within her personal bubble of space because of COVID. And then I look at the heroic witness of saints such as Mother Teresa and Saint Damian Molokai, who'd contracted and died of leprosy after serving in Hawaii to the leper community. And again, I come back, there's a problem when we have this diseased understanding of the human person. We're not social distancing. We are literally engaging in a form of social isolation that is dehumanizing who we are in that loving, sacrificial gift to help and love and see other people. Have we lost a sense of sacrificial love during COVID? Are we so afraid to put any risk for ourselves? Are we so afraid to suffer? Are we afraid of trial? You know what? That's a part of being a Christian. If you read any of the New Testament, Peter, James, John, Paul, what do they write about? Joy in adversity. What did St. John Paul II believe about you and I? What was that message that was so profound? He believed that you and I could be living, breathing, walking saints now here on earth, living in a state of sanctifying grace. But COVID has us too scared to go to church. It has us too scared to help people when they are literally dying from solitary confinement. And they're choosing an easy way out. But it's not the easy way. If you have a loved one who has died from suicide, you know this. You know how horrible loneliness and isolation can be. You know the trial that can come with depression and anxiety. And we are seeing unprecedented numbers with regard to this. And it's already, we're in that season of Christmas and Thanksgiving and the holidays. This is already a season where certain people struggle. Add COVID on top of it, add additional lockdowns, take faith away. Someone said to me a couple months ago, she said, not only have we taken faith away from the people, not only have we socially isolated them, but we've also limited exposure that, say, you and I would give to people who wouldn't otherwise have any exposure to God. So someone who doesn't go to church, who doesn't have a hope or faith-filled message, they're no longer interacting with other people who do have hope, who do have faith, who do have joy. And so this is a true challenge for you and I. St. John Paul II would often talk about going out into the deep. 9 months into this, and it's only getting worse in many states and counties. I'm on the board of various organizations. We're talking about, well, what are events going to look like in 2021? We can't even plan. We have teenagers who are starving for interaction. We have people who are struggling with pornography addiction, mental illness, suicide, all these things. What is it going to take for you and I to be shaken and woken up? I hear from you telling me you haven't been to church in months because your church is closed. I know of a parish not too far away from me that they have asked their parishioners over 60 to no longer come to church, that they're not welcome in the church because they're endangering other parishioners. This is just something that I can't believe we're even going through. And it's time for you and I to cut through it and say enough is enough. How are we going to do that? What's each of our responsibility? I think that first, if we try to do it without fostering our faith, we're going to get it wrong. And so I challenge you, dive into your faith. Do not be afraid. Over and over again, our Lord tells us, do not be afraid. Just like when Peter walks out onto the water, he has that act of faith. He wants to walk out to our Lord. He's even willing to risk drowning in the storm. And he starts to drown because he loses his faith a little bit. But then our Lord calls to him and he has confidence and he puts his eyes back on Christ and he's okay. And our Lord brings him safely into the boat. We need to step out into the deep, have faith, and stop being afraid and having a diseased view of the human person that is isolating us from doing the right thing as Christians and turning towards sacrificial love.